You'll be aware that this week many people up and down the country were marking the 80th anniversary of VE, Victory in Europe Day. Various celebrations and ceremonies going on up and down the length of the country and the Commonwealth. Some Union flags even flap in our own little forecourt. And yet I was struck, as I imagine many others were, by that proverb in chapter 14 and verse 34, which was one of the proverbs I read earlier. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. When I was a teenager growing up in the 1990s, I remember some of the older folk in church would often quote that proverb. And they would think, what a dreadful state 1990s Britain had become. And yet, looking from the vantage point of 2020s Britain, the 1990s appear rather sensible. And perhaps that's normal. It might be that in 20 or 30 years' time, I or some other is standing in this pulpit and comparing the 2020s to the 2040s and saying how normal and sensible and godly they were by comparison to where they are now. And yet, what a state this country is in. And again, I'm conscious that this pulpit has stood here for 200 years, and it might be that for two centuries, preachers have looked out at those windows, metaphorically, at the nation in which we are found, and they have seen depravity and a godlessness perhaps presenting itself in different fashions and using different language. And yet there were times in this country when it might not have been that the majority of people were born again and saved. The majority may not have been redeemed by Christ for having believed his gospel personally, and yet the influence of the Bible and the Christian worldview was normal. Myself and somebody here this morning met a gentleman out walking yesterday who claimed to be a Christian but didn't believe in the afterlife. Once upon a time, common sense would have said, well, that kind of means you're not. We live in a nation in which when a court says there is male and female, that there are mass demonstrations up and down the country because they think the court has got it wrong. Sin is a reproach to any people. We're living at a time in our nation when more foreign gods are being worshipped on the soil than perhaps the 5th or 6th centuries AD. 161 temples to Hindu deities, 2,171 mosques and growing. On the other hand, if you look at the number of churches which are open regularly for worship, there are over 40,000. And when you look at that figure, you think, well, let's be honest, of those 40,300 churches which are open regularly, and regularly, of course, could mean once per year, and some don't even manage that, of those which are open week after week after week, how many faithfully preach the glorious gospel? How many churches could you enter this very day? And you might sing some wonderful songs. There might be some wonderfully professionally produced music. The people might be friendly. the proportion of milk in the tea might be perfect. The biscuits of the highest quality. But when somebody enters the pulpit, they don't preach the gospel. Or there are some, of course, who do preach the gospel, but there's a whole load of other stuff thrown in for free, which you don't want. And of those 40,300, of course, some will be Mormon temples and churches. Some will be kingdom halls. Some will deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And some will worship a wafer. That figure of 40,300 no longer seems quite so impressive. As I was preparing, I thought what traditionally has been the biggest killer of Britons. And of course, straight away I thought, well, it must be Adolf Hitler. He's been in my mind quite a lot recently as we celebrated the 80th anniversary of that wicked man's defeat. Good news for Britain. Good news for Europe. Good news for Germany. I couldn't find all the figures, of course, but I believe in World War II, British and British Imperial troops, the number who died was 1.1 million. A huge figure. You might not be aware, but our communion table is actually a war memorial. There were young men from this chapel who went off to fight and did not come back. Of course, there were many civilians who died during that war as well, but no, it wasn't Herr Hitler. Was it Napoleon? I had an ancestor who fought at Waterloo, but he came back. No, it wasn't him. No, the biggest killer of British people is the NHS. Over 10 million since 1967. The beloved, wonderful, aren't we the proudest people in the world for having the NHS? That is the biggest killer. There have been other times in our history, for example in the 18th century, when most people would have identified as being Christian, especially Church of England, but there was very little spiritual life. There are pictures and engravings of the period of people sitting in church, and the church appears quite full, but they're talking to each other and they're reading newspapers and they're playing games and they're throwing sticks for a dog. They're there, they're physically there in church, but their hearts are somewhere else. Thank God. God raised up people like John and Charles Wesley and George Whitfield and various other people to go around the country preaching the real gospel. Or again, you go back to medieval England and everybody, I think, by and large, is genuinely religious, unlike the 18th century. But it was a kind of superstitious religion. I think the Lord has always had a people on the earth. There has always been a believing remnant. And in the parish churches, I think there would have been genuine believers, despite what those churches looked like and what they were filled with and what they were taught. But thank God in the 1300s there was a John Wycliffe and then the 1500s, a Thomas Cranmer, and even a Thomas Cromwell, a Luther, a Calvin, a Zwingli, a Peter Martyr. It seems that throughout the history of our land, and I imagine other lands as well, there are peaks and there are troughs and there are peaks and there are troughs. And I think we're in a trough, a very deep one, a very unpleasant one. And it might be, of course, that we are the generation who will see the coming of the Lord. He said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That rather implies that spiritual truth is going to be in short supply. And the time in which we live, in which even that simple, obvious truth that God made them male and female, even that is coming under attack. Perhaps we are that last generation, but then every generation has thought that. We need to be ready for the return of the Lord. But neither must we be bitter or disappointed if he doesn't come back in our time. He may call us all back individually, according to his providence, or we might be the ones who meet him in the air. I do not know. But what I do know is that there are ups and downs in the spiritual life of a nation, and we are very much on a down. Well, in the book of Jonah, in our Old Testament, in chapter 1 and verse 1, we have a man called Jonah called by God to go. And one of the themes of Jonah, of course, and Jonah is one of the Bible stories which even godless Britons care to recall to some extent, is that Jonah does not go. But the call in chapter 1 and verse 1 is, now the words of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah doesn't accept the call, but let's just focus on the call for now. Nineveh was one of the capitals of the Assyrian Empire. Indeed, we heard something about them in our forum event a few weeks ago. It's fair to say that the civilizations and the empires of the ancient world were barbaric. There's war and violence today. There is war brewing and bubbling today. But there are certain principles we expect to be observed. For example, that prisoners should not be executed. That civilians should not be targeted. I would argue, of course, that that is the influence of the Bible. But most ancient peoples, with the exception of the Hebrews, of course, did not have access to that. Killing of prisoners, the pillaging and raping and all the rest of it, that was normal. But even by the standards of the ancient world, which were very low, the Assyrians were regarded as being especially violent, especially dreadful, especially cruel, especially godless. Of course, the Lord used them. He used them to rebuke and chastise the northern kingdom of Israel and carry some of them off, although they too were judged. And indeed, Jonah's message is to cry out against Nineveh. to declare its wickedness, to preach against its sin. The Lord even gives a reason. For their wickedness has come up before me. Of course, the Lord sees everything. We read that in the book of Proverbs. But evidently the wickedness of Nineveh had got to such a level, such a concentration, that it attracted the Lord's attention in particular. And there are times in Scripture, I think of Sodom, I think of the Canaanite tribes, where their wickedness was so great that they are destroyed by God in his righteousness. And yet you would think, you would expect Assyria to go the same way. Not only are they idolatrous, so are most people, but they're especially wicked. Their kings would write records of the various horrific war crimes which they had committed. And their wickedness has been drawn to a holy God's attention in particular. And yet the Lord's response to them is to send them a prophet bearing his word. Yes, judgment is coming, but there is a hope that they might repent. And of course, Jonah runs away. I suspect Jonah wants Nineveh to be destroyed. He knows what they've been up to. He knows what they do. He knows why they're feared, and for such good reason. And yet there is a compassion in the heart of God toward those who simply do not deserve it. And God is kinder and more compassionate than we can ever be or understand. We might look at how he has destroyed in his righteousness, and yet also he is loving and compassionate, and we cannot always combine those attributes in a neat way, that God is entirely righteous and pure, and yet he's also compassionate and kind and loving. And of course, the best representation of that, the best picture of that, is the cross of Calvary. God hates evil. He will not wink at it or pretend it hasn't happened. Neither will he say, well, I love people, so I'll let them into heaven anyway. Because unaccounted for sin, unpaid debts, unspent convictions are an affront to him. And yet he also loves people. He evidently has even affection for some of the people of Nineveh. Nobody loves the people of Nineveh. Only the people of Nineveh love Nineveh. The God of heaven had a love for them also. I'll read from chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Jonah. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then the Lord said, Is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and so it damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." But the Lord said, "You have had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and much livestock?" And there the prophecy comes to a close. It ends with a question. Did Jonah agree with the Lord in the end? Did he understand that those people of Nineveh were of far more value than the plants? And that Jonah should have rejoiced that they repented of their sin, instead of wanting the judgment of God to come upon them? It tells us, of course, much about Jonah, but even more, I think, about the Lord. This wicked city, which was eventually destroyed, but here, the Lord had compassion. He was gracious toward it. Now, there is an application here for individual people. One thing that you must understand is that God has a law and that you personally have broken it. You may not have broken the law of the land, and if you have, you may have got away with it. Congratulations. But there is a law of God. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not murder. Ah, you say, "I'm all right with all of those." Then says, "Honour your mother and father." "Have no other gods before me." In one respect, Britain today is a godless place. But in another way, it's just as idolatrous as any other land. Because the man or woman who says, "I don't believe in any God," what they mean is that they worship themselves. They are their God. They determine what is right and what is wrong. They give themselves the meaning by which they live. And yet, even though we are lawbreakers, even though we have done things wrong, God in his mercy and his grace is willing to forgive and restore and redeem and make right. That is what becoming a Christian is all about. You're somebody who messed up your life. You're somebody who has sinned, but you understood that God was gracious and kind, and that he was prepared to have you despite your sin. And he does that because the Lord Jesus came and died upon that cruel cross, bearing your sin, bearing your blame, bearing your guilt, that those dreadful burdens might be taken from you. The Lord continues to save individuals who come to him. And if you're sitting there thinking, "Well, how do I come to him?" This is how you come to him. You simply ask. You don't need to be the church or a chapel. You can do it on your own, or you can do it with somebody holding your hand. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and he will open that door. Because whoever comes to him, he never turns away. And here we have the Lord showing compassion upon a nation. But it doesn't deserve his compassion. Well, of course it didn't. Is compassion ever deserved? And I pray that if we are not that generation on the earth before the Lord comes again, that the Lord will have compassion upon this nation, because it is a nation ripe for judgment. It is a nation deserving of wrath. We have such a wonderful Christian heritage. We are without excuse. I met with my Muslim friends the other night. He told me what a pity it was that it's no longer a Christian country. He said he'd far sooner live in a Christian country than a godless secular one. He said, what a pity people are not going to church anymore. He said, what a pity, and he said to me, that some of your people go to church and don't even believe the Bible. He can see the problem. I pray that God would move again and would revive his church. I pray the time is coming when the churches are packed. Not the churches preaching platitudes and ecology, but those preaching the gospel. That there is a hunger and a thirst for God. Every week or so, somebody sends me a message or an email saying there's revival here and there's revival there. Well, good for them. I've not seen it yet. But I pray it will happen and I pray it will come. And I pray that God will raise up Jonahs. In one respect, Jonah looks like a poor choice. God knows what he's doing. And he chooses the weak. He chooses the spiritually weak. He even chooses those disinclined to be obedient. But Jonah did what he was asked in the end. And I pray that God raises up men and women who will not only preach the truth, but will live the truth. Who won't remain silent when there is a time to speak. Who won't just shrug. 80 years ago, God in his providence delivered this nation and a great many other from an evil empire. Evil is prospering again, but it's here. And I pray that God in his mercy would have compassion on a nation of 60-odd million who cannot discern between their right hands and their left and much livestock.